Good morning and welcome to the table at Central United Methodist Church. My name is Matt, and I just wanted to open up my co-pastor. I get to be a co-pastor here in this community, this phenomenal community of faith with Linda Duhirsu. And many of you that were with us in worship last Sunday know that we shared this. And Linda continues to be at home. She's been taking some time to just rest and recover over this week. She was able to get some tests on her body, and she will have another test on Tuesday and then one on Friday. She is with us, though, online, and so gathering with us this morning. But she wishes that she were here with us in person, and we will continue to hold Linda in prayer and her family as they await, just living in the uncertainty of those tests and discerning how she can continue to care for her body. I also do want to note that many, not all, but some in the room may have been following what's been happening in the United Methodist Church over this last week. It's called Jurisdictional Conference, which is kind of a fancy term for regions in the United States come together and elect bishops. And so I want to share just a word about that. I was able to be in, wow, Elizabeth Brick is here too. So there's one of the delegates who is with us there in Salt Lake City, along with Elizabeth. Becca Kramer-Mauder from our own community was there as a delegate as well. And they together, so Elizabeth and Becca and about 98 other people came together to discern who would be elected as an Episcopal leader or a bishop in this region. And so I just want to celebrate the three people that were elected as bishop this week in Salt Lake City. We had three retiring bishops in our region out of five. And so the three newly elected bishops, here's a beautiful image of those three folks. Now Bishop Carlo Rapanut, he was actually born in the Philippines and ordained as a United Methodist pastor there in the Philippines and has become our first Filipino-American bishop in the United States at this moment. And he'll be serving in kind of the Phoenix area is a way I might describe it. Along with Bishop Carlo, Bishop Cedric Bridgeforth is elected. He becomes our first gay married black man to serve as a bishop in the United Methodist Church. And joins Karen Olivito, who we elected 6 years ago as our first queer bishop. So now we have two of our five bishops in the West, our Bishop Cedric and Bishop Karen, and we are thrilled to have both of them serving in our midst. Bishop Cedric will be appointed to kind of the Seattle region. And then our third election is Bishop Dottie Escobedo Frank. Dottie shared as she was taking to the pulpit for the first time as a bishop that her grandmother crossed the Rio Grande while in labor with her father to find religious freedom. And so Bishop Dottie will be serving in the southern part of California, and we're thrilled to have her in that new position as well. In total, the United Methodist Church elected 13 new bishops. One of those is our first Native American bishop, and eight of those are bishops of color, and seven are women. While all of that is happening in our region and in the U.S., and there's so much of that that we have to celebrate and be thankful for, in our own Northern California area, our bishop, Minerva Carcano, continues to be under suspension. And so we live in a great deal of uncertainty in this space. Over the next couple weeks, what I would invite you to trust is that our administrative board will work with Becca and others to help us just understand about what some of this might mean for us and as we continue to find our way in the midst of the uncertainties. But the truth of the matter is this. All of these Episcopal elections literally mean nothing if we don't have vital and alive local churches that are rooting their lives in grace and growing in faith and reaching in love and giving generously. So while that happened in Salt Lake City, I believe what is happening here is the heartbeat of God gathering together to root our lives in God's unconditional love. And we're going to do that this morning by opening in song. This is an African-American spiritual, woke up this morning. And it was passed down through the generations to sustain people. And then in 1961, while in jail as a freedom writer, Reverend Robert Wesby wrote a new version of this song. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. And so you can see how in our tradition, we have always seen Jesus as calling us into the depths of God's freedom. And so I invite you to stand as you're willing and able, and we will move together. Woke up this morning with my mind staying on Jesus.
morning with my mind.
Staying on Jesus. Hallelujah.
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 Hallelujah. Well, I'm singing and praying with my mind.
I'm alone, and it's something of a small miracle to sit in silence these days. I eat my old half of peanut butter and jelly, seatbelt buckled, radio off, car parked. The trees green and red and present, living. The sidewalk stretching. And I know I bring my convictions and my sense of righteousness to the table. I don't think roots can ever be freed from the dirt that clings to them. Still, you're there in the sandwich bread. In the wave of pause that swallows me up like a whale swimming me to the other side of my fear. I wanted to know about resurrection. About the details of it all. I wanted to see you trip in my cleverness. But you're no fool. And I like to think that you smiled knowingly before pointing to the bush aflame. Not to Moses walking, but to spirit holding together the universe. Much like grain with water. Made bread. Look again, beloved.
We shall be known by the company we keep, by the ones who circle round to tend these fires.
We shall be known by the ones who sow and reap the seeds of change alive from deep within the earth. It is time now. It is time now that we thrive. It is time we lead ourselves into the world. It is time now, and what a time to be alive. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. We shall be known by the company we keep, by the ones who circle around to tend these fires. We shall be known by the ones who sow and reap the seeds of change alive from deep within the earth. It is time now. It is time now that we thrive. It is time we lead ourselves into the world. It is time now, and what a time to be alive. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. We shall be known by the company we keep, by the ones who circle around to tend these fires. We shall be known by the ones who sow and reap the seeds of change alive from deep within the earth. It is time now. It is time now that we thrive. It is time we lead ourselves into the world. It is time now, and what a time to be alive. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love. In this great turning, we shall learn to lead in love.
Wow. Amazing. Welcome. We are grateful to be together today for worship as we begin a new 3-week series we are calling Bonhoeffer. Resisting Christian Nationalism Then and Now. For those of us gathering online at the table.live, Chloe is with you as our host this morning. Please message her in the chat if you have any questions or need assistance. This morning, I've been telling people that I won't be hugging because I'm under the weather. I tested negative for COVID, so that's good. But I was like, I can't miss this place. Like, I want to come. So I would love for those in the sanctuary to sign up to offer hospitality on Sundays over the coming week. Pastor Matt is passing the clipboard right now for us to sign up. I'd just like to say thank you for those who have signed up before and for those who's going to sign up. It's an early morning and in the afternoon, once we close out, there's so many things that we need to do, and I'm so grateful, and especially the coffee makers, because we make coffee out of love. Today's bulletin is available with a QR code in the sanctuary, and a link will be shared for those online. If you would like to learn more about our community of faith, please text the word new to the number on the screen. If you would like to connect with others and learn more about how we practice our faith here at the table, we encourage you to register today for a retreat which is led here at the table by our co-pastors on December 9th and 10th. The Growing in Faith retreat is designed to help newcomers learn more about how we share life together here at the table please learn more and sign up on our website, thetableumc.org. We will continue to move in worship now, and I invite you to stand as you're willing and able. This is our music team sharing a version of a song called Lowly.
Oh,
Amen. I invite us to be seated, and our youngest friends are going to make their way. Emily is moving to the back of the sanctuary. She's going to be our Godly Play doorkeeper today. And upstairs, we will have a storyteller ready to share with folks as we gather this morning. We are grateful for our young friends to make their way to that Godly Play sanctuary. And they're getting some walking music to do just that. They will wonder together about God's love for them and for the world, and they'll be upstairs for those that are going to Godly Play, and down in the A-frame for our youngest friends. And we have many, many children that are making their way that way. And we've got parents, Heidi and Dina, are going to help make sure everybody knows where they're moving to. Our reading this morning comes from chapter 20 in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to share from verses 27 to 38. You're welcome to either read along in some of the Bibles if you're here in the sanctuary that are in the pews, or to follow with the screen, or those at home, we invite you either to follow with your own Bibles or wherever you might be. You don't have to necessarily be at home, I guess, to be joining online. Wherever you might be, we invite you to follow along. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. And then he goes into a hypothetical. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second, and the third married her, and so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age, and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now God is God, not of the dead, but of the living. For to God, all of them are alive. Invite us to be in a spirit of prayer. God, as we gather in this moment, may your unfolding grace align the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts with your healing love that is already moving in the world. May this time in our lives become expressions of your hope, your promise, your love, and your justice. We offer this time in our lives in your creative ways in many names. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have been overwhelmed with both text messages, and then when we open the mail, you see all of the different invitations on who we should vote for. It turns out we have a midterm election. Many have already voted, but not all. The election is this Tuesday. Dr. Anthea Butler is the chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Pennsylvania, and she wondered this aloud in a blog post that she shared earlier this week. What happens to America after November 8th? With U.S. midterm elections looming, that unrelenting question is uppermost in my mind. She continues to make it perfectly, painfully clear. Christians are an active part of dismantling American democracy. This country was not meant to be a theocracy, but the current election cycle and the claims of conservative Christians are driving us closer to one. Dr. Butler goes on to outline three different forces that she believes are blending together to move us perilously closer to this moment of disaster. Conspiracy theories, racial and historical panics, and the increasing language of spiritual warfare. Dr. Butler shares this guidance for those of us who long to resist Christian nationalism and its rise today. She says, what happens after November 8th depends in part on Christians understanding how the misuse of faith has contributed to where we are now and working to rectify the harm. Our reading this morning from Luke 20 is not specifically addressing nationalism in any way, but the text itself feels to us to be a powerful reminder of how Jesus spoke truth to power in his day, and how he worked then to rectify the harm that he saw through the misuse of faith in his world. The truth is that long before Jesus lived until this very moment, people of faith have disagreed about what it means to be people of faith. This is not news to anyone in the room. I don't have to ask you to think for long to imagine a person in your life with whom you have a different understanding of faith than. Everybody got an image? Or 17,000 images? Yes. Jesus had disagreements in his day about what it meant to be faithful as well. One of the disagreements that Jesus had was with a group called the Sadducees. They didn't see eye to eye on a number of things. Two of the most critical things that Jesus and the Sadducees didn't see eye to eye on, the Sadducees limited scripture to what they identified as the five books of Moses, the five first books in the Bible. And they did not believe in resurrection. And so it was in that disagreement that sets the tone for what happens when those Sadducees, who have a different view of what faith means, come together. And they do something that Chloe's poem leans so beautifully into, but I know I do this. Maybe you all do this as well. When you don't agree with someone, you kind of lean in sometimes with a question, but it's often like a gotcha question. I'm not the only one that does this. The Sadducees model this for us as it's recorded in Scripture. They want to expose that Jesus is wrong in his sense of God and faith and life. They want to prove that he's misguided. So they ask this loaded question that in our day just seems completely out. Like, it's hard to even imagine what's going on in this loaded question. And I'm not going to take us through all of the details and unpack them, but I do want to focus on how Jesus responds to the hypothetical question. Because my hope is that that might undergird how we imagine what our faith life would look like today. So the Sadducees, these folks that hold scripture to the first five books from Moses, so you can see how Moses is central to them. And then second, they don't believe in resurrection. They come to Jesus and they say, suppose that a widow ends up becoming serially betrothed to seven brothers, the multiple brothers-in-law, each of whom dies childless, and then the woman dies. In the age of resurrection, which they don't believe in, in the age of resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus brilliantly steps in to turn their question upside down. She won't be anyone's wife. And plenty of feminists have leaned into this and wanted Jesus to go a couple steps further. But Jesus does say she won't be anyone's wife. She'll be herself a child of God, a child of the resurrection. And he doesn't stop there. Remember the story of Moses? Remember who they put their trust in? Moses as the one in whom they revere? He says, do you remember that story? Moses in the burning bush? There God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. Not I was at all, but I am. Do you feel the difference? This isn't a God of the dead, but a God that brings all living into this moment. The God of the living. And for God, all are alive. If Abraham and Sarah are alive in God, Jesus says back to these Sadducees, there must be resurrection. He meets them on their own terms and turns that upside down. Dr. Kyle Brooks, who's the assistant professor of homiletics or preaching and worship and Black church and African diaspora studies at Methodist Theological School, he writes about it like this. Jesus' response is masterful for the way Jesus embraces the very prophet which the Sadducees revere. Jesus situates his message and meaning within the tradition of Moses, making a case that if God of their ancestors is indeed the God of the living, then those ancestors are certainly alive in God's presence. So beaten, you could say, by their own game, their own desire to trick Jesus in this moment, some even, they say, the scribes, like the religious scholars around, look on, and they're even impressed. They're impressed at this moment. It does remind me of being in Salt Lake City. As much as there was faithful discernment, there were also some gotcha things that were happening behind the scenes in the background around things. And it's just like, in this moment, they say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So I want to say it one more time. The Sadducees are in no way akin to contemporary Christians who want us to believe that the United States is a Christian nation. But I do believe that this reading from Luke 20 can help us imagine, like, the methodology, the ways in which Jesus approaches those who he disagrees with in this moment. And it might offer us some ways to more boldly and faithfully resist those who would make Christian nationalism into an idol. And Jesus does this by focusing on that which the Sadducees most revere, who they claim to put their hope in, Moses. And so over these 3 weeks, we want to embolden one another to resist Christian nationalism. Shane Claiborne talks about Christian nationalism as a kind of Delta variant on the age-old temptation that Jesus' followers have always faced and that Jesus himself faced when the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Claiborne says, Jesus has a different way of approaching worldly power. So the way that Christians navigate worldly power should be creative, imaginative, and suspicious of what it can do, of what power can do to us. Since those who espouse Christian nationalism claim to revere Jesus as the center of their faith, we want to focus our resistance right there, on Jesus, on the one in whom we're all trying to talk about and figure out what Jesus means to us. We want to focus our resistance there on Jesus as a way of remembering together that the caricature of Jesus espoused by Christian nationalism is just that, a caricature. And we hope to counter that misuse of faith. And thankfully, we're not the first to make this move. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor during the rise of German Christian nationalism under Adolf Hitler. And for those who aren't familiar, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian pacifist, a Lutheran pastor. The Lutheran Church was the state church in Germany at the time. As this Christian Lutheran pastor in Germany in that moment, who was a pacifist, he would also go on to co-conspire with others to plot the assassination of Adolf Hitler. He was imprisoned and would lose his own life for doing so. In August of 1933, Bonhoeffer wrote to his grandmother, quote, "The issue really is Germanism or Christianity." German Christians were placing Nazi flags alongside communion tables and believed God's will worked through the Nationalist Socialist Party. I'm reminded that when we were first beginning to plant the table 12 years ago, one of the things that first, or maybe five or six of us, we went around to different worshiping communities in the Sacramento area. And it was more common than not to see the communion table next to the U.S. flag everywhere we went. For many, loyalty to the Aryan race and the German nation of what they call blood and soil had usurped loyalty to God. And so we hope that this three-week worship series will invite us to reflect on some of the deep places of Bonhoeffer's life and thought as we consider the reality of Christian nationalism rise once again among us and wonder together what varied and various forms of resistance might look like. So this week we're going to turn together to see and reflect upon what was happening in Bonhoeffer's earlier life that led him to align his life with the suffering of his Jewish siblings around him. Next week, we'll wonder together about this move that Bonhoeffer calls the church to make from cheap grace to costly discipleship. And then finally, we're going to unpack this phrase that's been used itself as a weapon, as people have tried to interpret Bonhoeffer in different ways. But it's his challenge to the church that he describes in this way. He calls us to practice religionless Christianity in a world come of age. And we're going to unpack what in the world could that mean today in our third week. But first, I want to start with just the term. We were aware this week as folks were gathering in kitchen tables that even just getting our head around what does this term Christian nationalism mean is slippery. So I started where, I don't know, Merriam-Webster. Let's begin there. Nationalism is defined by the dictionary in this way. It's loyalty and devotion to a nation, a sense of national consciousness exalting one nation above all others and placing primary emphasis on promotion of its culture and interests as opposed to those of other nations or supranational groups. I want to acknowledge that Christian nationalism takes many forms in our country. Pew Research released a study just a couple of weeks ago. And in that study, they found in just inquiring among folks in the United States, most Americans think the founders of America intended for the U.S. to be a, quote, Christian nation. More than 4 in 10, 45% actually, think the United States should be a Christian nation. And a third say the country is a Christian nation. Linda and I have debated for months about whether we should have this series or not, because we don't want to center something that is already peripheral in its danger. But when 45% of people in our country begin to confuse these things, it feels important to talk clearly about together, both in worship and in our small gatherings. We are undeniably living in a moment in which various forms of Christian nationalism are on the rise. And many of these, Pastor Linda, and I know so many of you, believe to be quite dangerous. And they're gaining critical mass all around us. And it's our sense that the gospel shows another way of practicing our faith. And we want to dwell deeply in that with you all. The United States is not a Christian nation. It's never been one. The United States is undeniably shaped by Christianity. But sociologist of religion, Dr. Diana Butler Bass, reminds us that United States is not a Christian nation should be obvious. So that the United States is not a Christian nation should be obvious. Because no nation has ever been a Christian nation. Not even the political state of the Vatican. And there's never been a truly Christian nation, ever. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was living in a moment in which Aryan Christian nationalism was beginning to rise all around him in Germany in his day. And it's out of his deeply convicted sense of who Jesus Christ was and is and calls him to be that he acted. Bonhoeffer knew that Christianity is actually always political. I don't know how many times in various church settings I've had people talk to me, Christianity is not political. When you say Jesus is Lord, you are necessarily being political. To say Jesus is Lord means that these other things, emperors included, presidents included, are not Lord. You can't not be political and say that. While pastors and churches around Bonhoeffer in Germany were becoming increasingly beholden to the soul-warping temptation of power, Bonhoeffer was called otherwise through his understanding of Christianity. And I want to acknowledge the pro-Nazi Christians of German Christian nationalism. They believed themselves to be deeply faithful people. They believed themselves to be followers of Jesus. Just, I'm sure, today, as Christian nationalists around us believe themselves to be deeply faithful in their worldview. So to begin to understand how Bonhoeffer's resistance in his day might shape and guide our day, we're going to begin by just trying to unpack for a moment in his life that shaped how Bonhoeffer came to understand God and Jesus and the church in a more emboldened and alive way. Bonhoeffer wasn't born into a deeply religious family, but he was drawn to the church, drawn to Christianity through his early life. He went on at a very young age to complete a doctoral thesis in Germany, and then he boarded a ship and sailed to New York City in 1930. And he journeyed there to take on a fellowship to teach at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. But Bonhoeffer would not be confined as a graduate student to the classroom. Instead, he was alive there in classroom discussion with others, but he was finding life by journeying outside of the classroom and into Harlem. There, he found Abyssinian Baptist Church, one of the foremost black churches in our country, under the leadership at the time of prominent black pastor Adam Clayton Powell Sr. And it was there in that moment that Bonhoeffer experienced life together in worship and in sharing at Abyssinian Baptist Church. There's a phenomenal book by Dr. Reggie Williams. It's called Bonhoeffer's Black Jesus that brilliantly helps us to understand how Bonhoeffer's life and faith was shaped by this emboldened experience of what it means to be church, to be in Christian community amid the Harlem Renaissance. Dr. Williams writes, Bonhoeffer had formative experiences in New York in a key historical moment that inspired his efforts in Germany to uncouple the false connection between white imperialist identity and Jesus and its tragic imprint for Christianity. That struggle would last Bonhoeffer the rest of his life. Dr. Williams continues, Jesus, not white people's modernity, was the reason for hope within black Christian communities like Abyssinian Baptist Church. Jesus was evidence that God knows suffering. If God was with Jesus in his suffering at the hands of injustice, then surely God is with black people who suffer in America. At Abyssinian Baptist Church, Bonhoeffer found Christ existing as community, where historically marginalized and oppressed black people knew Jesus as co-sufferer. And the gospel spoke authoritatively into all areas of life. Such a Christian experience left its mark on him. The good news for Bonhoeffer is that God is known and experienced and encountered in communities that live together with a co-suffering God. What an upside-down image from God as that leader or empire that is built on strength, but a God that is found amidst those who are in brokenness, who are hurting, who are being crushed by the powers around them, who are finding ways to survive and thrive amidst a world that tries to keep them down. And to be clear, God never desires suffering. Instead, God enters into the reality of suffering through the cross, joining God's self to the outcasts, the disadvantaged, those who have their foot, those who have their necks beneath the foot of the boot of injustice. Or in other words, as Hannah and Omari sang for us, the high is for the lowly. Bonhoeffer knew this and felt this and experienced this at Abyssinian in the music of the spirituals and the gospels. He sensed how God was rising through people amid suffering as he practiced his faith alongside people at Abyssinian Baptist Church. And in that way, he knew and came to know that God was co-suffering both there in Harlem and with his Jewish neighbors in Germany. And Bonhoeffer was then called to share life together with people in Harlem for each moment that he had there, and then he was called back to Germany. called not to look for a God who comes in power or with authoritarian rule, but a God who is co-suffering with God's people. And to be sure, he would have to let go of relationships with colleagues who were choosing Christian nationalism in Germany. He would have to let go of those old ways and those relationships in order to say yes to the living God who was already suffering with his Jewish neighbors. We'll continue to unpack this over the next couple of weeks, but for today, I wonder what God might be calling some of us to let go of. What might we need to lay down in our own lives that we could truly walk and journey and be attentive to where God is moving in a suffering world? Or as we sang, if we want to be a blessed one, the word has made it clear, God's got our blessing, but we have to come down to get it. If the high is for the lowly, where and how might God be calling us in this moment? Dr. Anthea Butler shares this guidance, and I want to say it again for those of us who wish to resist the rise of Christian nationalism today. What happens after November 8th depends in part on Christians understanding how the misuse of faith has contributed to where we are now and working to rectify the harm. So may the co-suffering God, who is also the living God of resurrection, the very God claimed and celebrated by Jesus in his day, shape and sustain our work in all its forms to rectify the harm caused by the misuse of faith in this day and in all the days ahead. Amen. Jesus was born not in the halls of a castle, but to an unwed teen girl out in the middle of what everybody knew was nowhere at all. He would become a refugee as a child. And then he would spend his life mostly walking with folks that had been pushed by the world to the margins. And when the systems that supported authoritarian rule in his day closed in around him, he did something revolutionary, but not in the militaristic sense, in the nonviolent sense. He gathered with those closest to him and he invited them to imagine another way by breaking bread and sharing bread and recognizing that God calls all to the table and invites us to join with God in that journey. And so we turn with those who have gone before us, the generations that have given shape to following Jesus into this very moment. Because we recognize that too often, instead of taking that invitation to be with others at the table, we ourselves get caught up in quests for soul-warping power. And we imagine that God is with us and against others. We neglect those that the world sees as lowly. And so in this moment, we pause with people of faith around the world to acknowledge the ways that we too fall short of living our lives in the way that God would long for us to live. And the church calls this a prayer of confession. So for those here in the sanctuary, I invite you to stand as you're willing and able. And we'll prepare our hearts to come once more to the table by first acknowledging the ways that we fall short and offering this time of confession. Let us pray with one voice. Crucified God, who promises life out of death, you co-suffer with the world, yet we turn away. Instead of celebrating your love for the cosmos, we try to confine your love to our own customs and national identities. The soul-warping temptation of power is often too much for us. We fail to be creative, imaginative, and suspicious of what power can do to us. Forgive us, we pray. Friends, the living God of resurrection, as it says in Scripture, the God who so loves what we translate as the world, the God who so loves the cosmos, looks upon you and all of creation and sees enough and sees belovedness. So may that truth be yours and the world's now and always. Amen. And I invite you to join with me in a practice that Bonhoeffer would come to know well, that would shape his life, which is to see the actual presence of Christ in every neighbor around us. And we do this in worship that our lives might be shaped in this way. So friends, may the peace of Christ be with you. Have prayed together over the years many different expressions of the Lord's Prayer, the words that get attributed to Jesus but have been shaped and transformed by the church through the generations. And this morning we want to introduce a new paraphrase or a new version of that Lord's Prayer to us. This comes to us from Brazilian theologian and educator and activist and poet Rubem Alves. And so I invite us to pray together with one voice this expression of the Lord's Prayer. Father, Mother, with meek eyes, I know that you are invisibly in all things. May your name be sweet to me, the joy of my world. Bring me good things that delight you, gardens, fountains, children, bread and wine, tender gestures, unarmed hands, bodies embracing. I know that you desire to give me my deepest desire, the desire that I have long forgotten, but you never forget. Make manifest your desire so that I can laugh. May your desire be made manifest in our world. In the same way it pulsates within you. Grant us contentment in the joys of today, bread, water, sleep. That we may be free of anxiety, that our eyes would be as humble with others as your eyes are with us. For if we are ferocious, we will not be able to welcome your kindness. Help us not be deceived by evil desires, and free us from that which burdens our eyes with death. Amen, amen, amen. God, pour your Spirit upon these gifts which are before us and over each of us gathered here and spread through many places. May these gifts become for us the body and the love of Christ. And may these gifts for us make us into your love alive for the world. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Here at the table, we practice what the church calls an open communion table, which means this is God's table. It is open to all who seek to share in life together. And so during this time, Sarnit and others are gathering. We're going to continue to move outside to break bread together. It'll make sense as we move in those ways. And for those that are online, we encourage you to get whatever you might be using in this moment for communion, the bread or the juice that you might have around you. In just a moment, Sarnit will come down the center aisle and will welcome people to move outside. You'll go around and you can come back into this space, and we have prayer stations set up throughout for you to take as much time for you to wonder about what God's next steps for you might be. But as Pastor Linda says so well, each time we gather, you can't make a mistake. If this is your first time to try this, or this is a life practice, or like many of us, you're somewhere in the middle, we're in this together. God's grace is enough and will hold us in this moment. So let us be in a spirit of prayer as we move together to God's table. Friends, this is the bread of life and the body of Christ broken for you. And this is the cup of God's love poured out for all in this moment and all time. Amen. Thank you. for those praying with candles. We invite you to stay for just as long as you need in that spirit, loving God. Into your love, we cast our fears and our anxieties. Into the depth of your grace, we offer our lives. May your hope work within us. Open us to the creative ways that you would have us move this very day. May the practice of breaking bread together shape our lives for the days ahead. May your love guide us now and always. Amen. We hope, along with coming to the table to celebrate God's love, you will wonder about what next steps God might be inviting you into, and we know that those will take many forms as we continue to find our way in a world in which Jesus' name is used in so many different forms. One of our hopes is that you'll find creative ways in these days ahead to wonder alongside others about your own experience of Jesus in this moment and how that might give shape to how you're living out your life. We at the table do that each year by sharing what we call a deep commitment of how do we hope to actually share in life together. And I think 47 families or individuals have now shared those over this last week. And we would love to extend an invitation for those who haven't yet had time to do that, to take a moment now to share about what your hopes are for the coming year. What you write on those deep commitments helps to shape our worship and how we gather and we give thanks for all of the creative ways that God is calling us into the world in those ways. We also encourage you to give generously. We have shared about the different ways that we are moving as a community in the year ahead. You can find ways to give here, online, and then also via text in these varied ways. Some might be considering what it means to share in life together here at the table, and we'd love for you to sign up for that retreat to join us in December for Growing in Faith. All of us, if we haven't already, have an opportunity to vote on Tuesday as a way to practice our faith as well in the world, and we hope you will do just that. Chloe will be online for those who want to stay and to connect and wonder together. There's a chance Pastor Linda might be online as well, though I'm guessing she's going to keep her video off if she is. I'll just say that aloud. She has not texted me to say what her intention is, but I'm going to trust that that's what she's going to do. Sarneet will be outside at our Next Steps table. If you'd like to talk more about ways to connect with our hospitality team and welcome others, we'd be thrilled to do just that. Our musicians are going to send us out this morning in song. This is our music team sharing a Sam Cooke version of This Little Light of Mine and Amen. So I invite you to rise as you're willing and able, and we'll go out together in song.
Amen. 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 Help me all. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Oh, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. To show my love, I gotta tell you everywhere I go, I'm gonna let it shine. Everywhere I go, I'm gonna let it shine. Everywhere I go, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine to show my love. I gotta tell you, even in my home, I'm gonna let it shine. Even in my home, I'm gonna let it shine, y'all. Even shine, let it shine, let it shine to show my love. I got to tell you that when I see my neighbor, I'm gonna let it shine. Oh, when I see my neighbor, I'm gonna let it shine, y'all. Coming.
Around us invites us to imagine that Jesus is somehow co-opted by an empire or by one nation. May we allow the humble God who comes in the form of being born to an unwed teen girl out in the middle of nowhere to shape our way, and may we follow that God into the places of hurt and suffering, for that is where the living God is making ways right now in places that it feels like there is no way. So may your light shine there and everywhere. Amen.
Amen. Amen.